Okay, whilst we're just waiting for folks to come up, if you just want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. So you've got Bibles on your tables. So if you're new amongst us, we are looking through the Gospel of John. Gospel means good news, and John is a disciple of Jesus, who then becomes known as the Apostle John. And he's writing so that we might come to believe in Jesus and have life in him. Two things, believe and life. And those two things are inseparably linked. To come to have life, you've got to believe. And so he's going to set out for us the evidence that will help us believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And we started off in chapter 1, a kind of introduction to the book, just reminding ourselves, who is this one? It's almost like a prologue. If you want to know what's going to happen, he says, listen, here's what's going to happen. The Word of God, the one who was in the beginning, is going to be revealed. He's going to come as light into the world. He's going to shine in the darkness. And the darkness, even though it doesn't understand it and even though it doesn't like it, will not be able to overcome this light. And he will bring life to people. Jesus repeats this. He says, look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so John is saying, look, here is who Jesus is. Yeah, he's the pre-existent one. He's the one in the beginning. And he's going to unpack through a number of different ways who Jesus is so that we can come to believe and that also we might have life in abundance that continues over and over and over and until we meet him once again. And we're in chapter 2 now. We're in the first of the signs and wonders and miracles which John includes in his gospel that are going to help us to believe. But let me ask you a question before we dive into that. Have you ever got yourself into an embarrassing situation because you misunderstood something? Okay, brilliant. We'll have some people come up and shit now. I'm joking. Often we get ourselves into embarrassing situations because we kind of misunderstand something. I think one of the things that I've often experienced people misunderstand over and over again is wedding invitations. Yeah? Now, which bit have I been invited to? Yeah? Have I been invited to all of it or some of it? Because I don't, on my invitation, it tells me about something, it doesn't tell me about everything. So am I invited back afterwards to the whole thing, or is that time the whole thing, or is there more to it that I'm not supposed to go to? And it can be very confusing and embarrassing. I was talking with somebody just a few weeks ago who shared the story of a friend who got invited to the wedding, but they weren't invited afterwards, but they didn't realize. And so they turn up at the reception, you know, you can imagine the people who knew that he wasn't invited because there wasn't a name for him on by a chair, thinking, "Oh my goodness me, what do we do? Do we tell him that he's not invited? He's a friend of theirs, and he might think he should be invited. Oh my, that's going to be embarrassing. Or do we try and just let it roll so that the groom and the bride don't need to realize that they've got somebody here who's not invited?" They went for the second one. So to this day, this friend of somebody in this room doesn't know they weren't invited to the wedding that they went to. But these sort of things can be embarrassing, can't they? When you get the wrong end of the stick, they're embarrassing for us. For John here, he wants to make sure we don't get the wrong end of the stick. He's writing into a Jewish culture where people had their opinions about what the Messiah was going to do, what he was going to achieve. And he includes these miracles and then these discourses to understand, so these guys will understand Jesus came to do more than what you think. Now, the consequences of being invited, you know, not being invited to a wedding and turning up is embarrassing, but the consequences of not understanding who Jesus is are eternal and significant. And so it's important that we pay close attention to the detail of what John is trying to explain in these miracles so that we can understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Out of the 35 miracles that the gospel records, John only includes 7 of them. And it seems what John is trying to do is to say, look, we're just going to spend a little bit more time focused on these 7 miracles, which he calls signs, because in doing so, we'll pay more closely attention to it, we'll start to discover something quite significant. So he wants us to linger and he wants us to spend a little time looking at it. And interestingly, he doesn't refer to them as miracles, he refers to the miracles as signs or signposts. There's something about these miracles which are supposed to point us towards something. And what they're pointing us towards is something of the person of Jesus Christ as God himself, a deity as God. So as we read through, it will reveal something about Jesus that will point to him being God. But then also, they are also a little bit of a foretaste of heaven. He's saying, look, here's something that's taking place that I want you to get, that you can experience now through salvation in me, that will be the total reality of life in heaven. And he wants us to start to see these things coming out. And each of the miracles that he describes share kind of a unique contribution to the whole picture of who Jesus is. And so we're going to be looking at the story where Jesus turns the water into wine and seeing what clues it gives us to who Jesus is and what he's going to do. But as we go through, we'll see this unfold more. So signs, they are supernatural events filled with supernatural significance. Yeah? So they're supernatural events that contain supernatural significance. We can't just read the water turning to wine just as a story that is just about the practicalities of what Jesus did. He wants us to look through it and beyond it to see who Jesus is. And he wants us to see and come to know and love and enjoy the person of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 11, that Jesus did these miracles so that his glory might be manifest, which means that something of who he was, the awesomeness of who he was being seen by the people who were there. And we read that the disciples saw what took place. And so that the disciples may believe in him. So something about the revelation of who Jesus is will lead us to putting hope and trust in him in a beautiful way. And so he did these things in Canaan, in Galilee, in this instance, so that the people around him would start to see these things about him and come to believe in him. And so the events take place, they are real, they are significant, they point to there's something of God's grace in the immediacy of it, there's also something of God's grace that looks beyond it to something greater and bigger. And so we're going to try and find our way through this in a helpful way to encourage us. And maybe we've seen this before, but he breaks the next 2 sections up for us by showing how Jesus is better and greater, the fulfillment of the Jewish institutions. So he's going to talk about a wedding, a temple, a rabbi, and a sacred well. And he's going to unpack for us how in these situations we see that Jesus is something better and greater. And then he'll move on to the 4 feasts, Jewish feasts, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Hanukkah. And he's going to show, again, in these feasts, how Jesus is greater and better. And so in some way, what we're going to see is that there's a kind of a replacement, an abundance, or a replacement and a renewal as we see Jesus in this. We're going to see Jesus is the replacement for this old way, and it's going to be either a renewal of the old way or a replacement, but either way, it's going to be in abundance. Does that make sense? What's coming next is better. Hence why we start to see in the wine when the guy goes, you've saved the best to last. We're not just talking about the wine, we're talking about Jesus. That God has saved the best to last. Now Jesus comes, the full revelation who Jesus is, and now we can be in relationship with him. I don't want to spoil my sermon, but I might be doing it now. That when we come to know him, we're going to come to know him in a new and different way than those previously were able to come to know and be in relationship with God. And it's going to be new, better, greater, more abundance, more hope, more joy, more benefit, and in this sense, more lasting. And so he divides these up in the book for us to see. So here's where I'm going to go with the sermon. So turning the water into wine gives us a clue about the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. It gives us a clue about the reason Jesus came. It gives us a clue about the joy that Jesus brings, and gives us a clue about the way Jesus changes lives. Okay, why don't we read this passage together? Okay. I don't know what page it is in your Bibles. 759. So, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water to it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So, this was a wedding that's taking place in Galilee. This is in the region, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The scene shifts now to the hills, into a little village, a nowhere village called Cana. And I don't know if you know, but like in these sort of cultures, something like a wedding would be a massive event. You know, it's a small little town, everybody knows everybody. A wedding would be a communal event, and it would be a massive. They don't really probably have that many weddings, but when they do, it's a big, big celebration. So, you know, invitations would have gone out in advance, and the whole village would have been there to celebrate along with the bride and the groom. And slightly different to our way of being engaged and getting married, kind of a public betrothal to one another was much more significant. It was a legal commitment between the two of them. And so they would have had lots of time to make plans and preparations for the ceremony, which often lasted a week in its length. So it was a sizable party that was taking place. I don't know if you know the story of the parable of the foolish maidens, Matthew 25. But in there, it gives us kind of a picture of the way in which this wedding ceremony would have started. So at nighttime, the groom and his groomsmen would go and make his way to the bride's house. He would collect her, and then with sort of dancing and celebration, they would make their way to his house where the party was. And the groom was the one who paid for everything, which is, I mean, good news if you've got a daughter in that culture. In our culture, of course, it's the bride's parents who traditionally pay for the wedding. But the groom himself was responsible for making this celebration the best it could be. And it was kind of a picture of their own generosity and their kindness being worked out. And obviously, if they were poor of means, that didn't matter. It only really mattered that what they had, they were generous with. And so there was much at stake with a wedding. Pride, shame, was at stake. If it was an awful wedding, a small village, I'm pretty sure it would have been a talk of the village for a long time. So we can kind of get ourselves into why for Mary, who probably we think may have known the family, and that's why she's getting herself involved in it, that's why she's been invited, this could be an embarrassment. Running out of wine, which was the stable drink, this is fermented water, you know, grape juice into wine. This is real wine. This is not grape juice, as some might suggest. But this was a staple drink. Why? Because of course the water would be of poor quality. So therefore, the fermenting process means that it would be healthy and good, and often it would be watered down. But this was a stable drink. This was a stable drink for everyone to drink. And so people would have been partaking on it. And you can imagine that over a wedding ceremony that lasts over a week, how it could be possible to run out. You don't know how much people are going to drink of this wine, do you? Sometimes it's hard to even work out, you know, how many guests will be coming to church lunch and how many pizzas to buy. But the consequence of running out of pizza is Co-op's around the corner. But the consequence of running out of wine is that there is no more wine. And to go and ask for somebody else's wine would be quite a bit of an embarrassment. So we get ourselves into the picture of why this is such a significant reality for this bride and groom. And of course, they're totally unaware of what's taking place, I imagine. I think it's the servants who know and who are chatting amongst themselves. I think Mary here is trying to sort of intervene so there's no shame on the bride or the groom. And so to me, it kind of points to something of God's grace and love. This is an ordinary village, nowhere special. You don't expect someone who's going to be the Messiah to burst onto the scene, to show his glory, to go to a little place with unnamed people and do such a miraculous thing as his first sign. But it shows something of his grace. Ordinary people, ordinary place, extraordinary grace. And it's so true for us. We're ordinary people in ordinary place. Not many of us will be known by the wider general public. Not many of us will be on Wikipedia. Not many of us will have a name for ourselves. Jesus comes to ordinary people in ordinary places and does extraordinary gifts. He turns the water into wine. He takes one thing, one substance, and he makes it another. I think John wants us to see that in this turning water into wine, this is the possibility of a life, an ordinary life of water, being turned into an extraordinary wine. What type of wine was it? It was the best wine. This is the best wine this guy had ever drunk. It's like, I don't know who fermented this, but I want him on my staff. Yeah? Because this is quality stuff. And for us, the same is true. God's grace wants his grace and his love to come to you. Each one is significant and important. He could have just said, look, I don't want to reveal any of my glory. He doesn't say that. He says, my time has not yet come, which is something different, which means I don't want to reveal fully who I am. But he reveals something of who he is in this particular situation so that the shame and the guilt and the pain and the suffering that would have come from this embarrassing situation. And I think it's really hard for us to get our head around a culture of shame and guilt, because we don't actually have it, do we? But in a culture of shame and guilt, this would have been horrendous. It would have marked them forever. Oh, they're the ones with the wine. You know, they would have been ridiculed. And Jesus comes, and he takes the shame and guilt that we have, and he turns it into dancing. He turns it into celebration. He turns it into something amazing. And God's grace is there for us today. We can partake of it. Why? Because he died on the cross. Yeah? This is where he really turned the water into wine. This is where he really took our life, the ordinary water, and turned it into wine by his death and his resurrection. I suppose for us, it's just a reminder to know that you are objects of God's love and grace. And he knows you personally, and he loves you, and he wants to work in our lives. But then also that God is interested in the everyday reality. This is not just you've come to know my grace, off you go, work the rest out yourself. It's like, no, this is just, to us who already know him, this is just a reminder that we should ask him to help us in the everyday simple things of life. That Jesus is not just interested in the big picture stuff. He gives us grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? He means my grace that's coming to you today, that you need for all the situations you're going to face, it's enough. And I think in enough, we can say that it's an abundance. Not just, I'll give you just enough to get by. No, but we're saying, my grace, when it comes to you, will be enough, whatever the situation, big or small. Sometimes I wonder whether we feel embarrassed about bringing small things to Jesus, you know. We think they're too small for him to answer, too small for him to respond to. Well, we see that's just not true. That he cares about the details of our lives. So first of all, it gives us a clue, something about the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Second one that we see is that it gives us a clue to the reason why Jesus came. And here we start to see this kind of replacement, renewal and abundance that John is going to keep on repeating over and over again. He wants us to see what's taking place is going to be beaten. What's coming now is better. It's new and it's better and it's greater. So Mary comes to Jesus and he asks him to turn to do something about it. And he says, woman, what has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Interesting response, isn't it? At first instance, it seems like Jesus is being rude to his mother, and then also that Mary's got the wrong end of the stick. But actually, that's not true. Here, the word woman really means dear lady. Dear lady. And so he's responding to her as someone who's coming to ask him, who she knows to be the Messiah. So this is not mother and daughter scenario, mother and son scenario. This is Mary and the Messiah. So that's why he responds to her and saying, dear lady, what has this got to do with me? What is he saying there? He's like, why do you want to involve me in this? And my time has not yet come. And however he said it, however it came across, what we're clear is that Mary understood that he wasn't saying no, but he was making a point. I've not come to really fully. This is not my hour. But you can imagine Mary's mind. She's been waiting 30 years. She knows that she's going to give birth to the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was going to come and change the world. She's been waiting 30 years. Then she's seen and heard the stories of the dove coming down upon Jesus. Then they're disappearing out into the wilderness, and then they're coming back. Then the calling of the disciples. She's probably expecting, I'm here. And maybe Mary is saying, here's the opportunity, you know, just do something so miraculous and everybody will believe in you. But Jesus is saying, look, no, my time's not yet come. but he cares about the situation. And I think one of the reasons why we see Jesus' reluctance in doing the miracle is that maybe he just doesn't want people to get the wrong end of the stick. You know, for the Jewish person, they thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to deal with some of the symptoms of life. It would be life as we know it, but he was going to deal with some of the symptoms of life. Maybe through a new political system, a kicking out of the Romans, or some sort of patching up work that he was doing. Whatever he was going to do, it was kind of like life as we know it, but just better, different. He's going to just, you know, change some of the symptoms. But Jesus came not just to deal with the symptoms, he came to deal with the heart of the issue. He came to deal with the nub of the issue, which is the problem of the human heart. And so we know when he dies on the cross, he's going to bring a new kingdom, but it's going to be a kingdom of people who are in him, not in a particular land, in a particular place. And so in revealing himself, he doesn't want to get people to get the wrong end of the stick. That I've come here just to do miracles. I've come here to use my power just so the things of this life are better. Of course, he cared about the things of life. We've seen that. He actually did the miracle. But that's why he's saying, my hour has not come. The full revelation of what I'm going to do and who I'm going to be and how that's going to work out, it's not yet here, Mary. And so I'm just reluctant to do the thing that maybe you think I might do, but I'm going to do something. And he shows his grace and reveals himself by changing the water into wine. And it says in verse 6 about these stone jars that were there that were for the purification of somebody. So these stone jars, before you had some food, when you come back work in the field, whatever you were doing, you know, you'd get some water out, you'd wash yourself, you'd make yourself clean. This is the cleansing of somebody. I am now ready to eat. So because they were worried that if they touched food and it went inside them, they would become unclean because of the contamination. But Jesus is going to show us now that in his turning or putting the water into these jars and turning them into wine, there was going to be a new and a better way. A new and a better way. So three ways, a new and better. A new and better way or a new and better covenant. So Jesus is going to say, look, there's going to be a thing that I'm going to do that means that you can be cleansed, you can be made right in a new way that's once and for all. And he said, that's going to be a covenant now between me and God. That's what we discover later on in the book, what Jesus does. And the water into wine is going, look, it's a covenant in my blood. Jesus takes the wine in the sort of Passover meal, which becomes our communion meal, says, this is my blood shed for you. He says, the blood of the new covenant. So in Jesus doing this miracle, John wants us to see, he's pointing to, look, there's a new and there's a better covenant. There's a new and better way to get cleansed. But also there is a new and better cleansing. So there's a way, but there's also a cleansing. My blood is going to cleanse you. My blood is going to make a way for you to get rid of all your shame and your guilt. What I'm going to do is so different and better that it's going to lead to great joy and celebration. Jesus said, you know, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. What does that mean? He means I've come to do something that the total of all the things that you've seen, that the Old Testament, the institutions and the feasts and all these things, they're all going to be summed up in the one thing that I'm going to do. And I'm going to fulfill them in my life and my death and my resurrection. And so as we read through the Gospels, we're going to see him fulfilling lots of different of these things, culminating in this one act of giving his life as a ransom for people. And so this new covenant is better, and there's a new way where once and for all, the blood of Jesus is going to purify us so we don't have to keep on going to that same washing place. Going over and over again. It didn't actually even clean them, did it? It was just that God counted it. That he counted their obedience, even though it didn't really make them clean. Does that make sense? He just said, I'll accept it for now until Christ comes. Well, now Christ is here, and he is the new and the better wine. But then finally, even in that interaction between Jesus and Mary, we see that there's a new and better relationship. Now, when we read Mary's, what Jesus says to Mary, we might think, oh, that's a bit disrespectful. They've moved that he should speak to his mother this way. But actually, Jesus is saying to Mary, look, you have now entered into a new and better relationship. You think mother to son is good. Now it's going to be disciple to Messiah. You're going to enter into a relationship with God. And the relationship that we have with God is better than any other earthly relationship. He wants to say, it's new and better. Mary, you're going to get to know me, God, in a way that you've never got to know me. You've got to know me as your son, but now you're going to get to know me as your Savior. And so we're introduced to this idea that when we meet Jesus, our relationship changes with him. Everything is made new in our life. And so, gives us a clue about why Jesus came. It's a better way, a better covenant. It's the best wine. It's the wine that purifies us. It's his blood that purifies us once and for all. And we enter into this new relationship with Jesus. It's the best relationship with God through Jesus. But then, thirdly, we see it brings joy. Imagine being the servants there. What a personal thrill there would have been to see Jesus do this. You know, Mary says to them, just do whatever he says. They go and they fill the earth. You must imagine them going to the well, pulling it up and going, this is just water. Like, what's he going to do with this? They're pouring it in. I mean, I don't know how many times, I don't know how big the bucket was, but we're talking 150 gallons. 150 gallons. That is going to be taking them a long time. But they're obedient and they do it. And then he says to them, get into it with a cup and take it to the master. And you must have thought, they must have thought, oh, we go. I'm taking this water. It's going to be slightly embarrassing when the guy pours it out. But to their amazement, as he pours it out, it becomes wine. It becomes wine. Not just any wine, but the best wine. Maybe they overhear him saying to the bridegroom, come here, mate. You blow my mind. Why have you done it this way? This is crazy. This is the best. What a personal thrill there is in just coming and meeting with Jesus and seeing his wonder and his glory and his kindness. What a personal thrill there is for us when we do that, just like there was for those who were the servants at that time. But also, there was this family celebration, which was the benefit of it. This party went on. This party just got started. It just got better. I mean, every time somebody took a glass of that wine, they were like, I've got to say, this is the best. So not only to this shame, the shame of the bridegroom, or the possible shame of the bridegroom, or the potential shame of the bridegroom, he turned it in to something of glory for him. I mean, people talked about this party for a long time. Do you know what the bridegroom done? You know, he fooled us. We thought this wine was good. There was no complaint about the first wine, was there? He didn't go, I wonder why that other wine was so nasty. It was a bit sour. It was like, we thought that was the good wine. But now you're bringing something. And there's a communal family benefit to what Jesus is doing. That he wants a family for himself who are all going to benefit from what he did on the cross. Not just the bridegroom, but everyone in that party was having a great time. And so it gives us a clue to the sort of joy that Jesus brings to the party. And also what we see in this is it's like the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. The party has started. The party has started. For the Jewish people, they always had in their mind that something of the kingdom of God would be about banqueting and feasting. There's a 700-year-old prophecy from Isaiah in verse 25:6, which says, on the mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-defined. They had in their mind, and there are a whole number of other ones and pictures, even in the Gospels, of God's kingdom being a place of celebration and party. In doing this, Jesus is saying, the kingdom has come. The party has started. The joy and gladness is going to overflow. And for us who know him, there's a massive joy in knowing him. A massive joy. I love the psalmist when the psalmist, as they record something about the joy of knowing him. Here's some verses that they say. May we shout for joy over the salvation, over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Isaiah 12, 13. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Habakkuk 3, 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There was this true reality for everyone who believes in him, and has got salvation to him, that joy and celebration and abundance, this abundant life, is coming. And I just want to say that God wants you to enjoy him. God wants you to know him. This is not, again, I want to be clear, this is not some transactional thing. Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, great, done, meet you in heaven. No, this is like life now. You may have life now in him. Now, of course, the world is challenging and it's difficult. And I'm not saying that we always have this life where it's all perfect and we're just happy out on the outside. No, circumstances go against us. But there's a joy that God puts in us that leads us to the place, despite the circumstances, but my joy is in the Lord. And in fact, that is what God wants us to know when the difficult times come, that we can go to him and say, my joy is in him. My joy is in him. And as we do that, it leads to a freedom and a life that God wants. It gives us a perspective on life that's just different than anybody else. How we can deal with tragedy and hardship and trouble and strife because of our salvation. Notice it's all rooted in salvation. This is not just knowing about him. This is like in being his, there is a joy where you can say, I'm so pleased you saved me. I mean, really, isn't that what he's saying? I'm so pleased you've saved me. I'm so pleased you are my God. I'm so pleased that I'm under your care. And so it gives us a picture of something about the joy that the kingdom will bring. But sometimes we don't always find ourselves in that place where we feel that joy, even though that's what God desires for us. Maybe it's through our circumstances. Maybe it's through our own sin. Maybe it's just a forgetfulness that permeates us where we need a constant reminder. And Psalm 51, verse 12 is just a reminder for us to pray this sort of prayer. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Sometimes we just have to pray that. Maybe that's where you are right now. You think, I don't feel the joy that you're talking about, Jez, that you're saying, and I can see clearly, comes from knowing Jesus. Pray this prayer. Pray to the Lord. Restore to me. Whatever the reason, God doesn't really care. Just come to me. Come, draw close to me. And I will give you a joy in your salvation that is amazing. And so it gives us a clue of the joy that Jesus will bring. And then finally, and just briefly for us, it gives us a clue about the way Jesus changes lives. Jesus' mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. The joy came to the party. The miracle took place because the servants put faith in Jesus, that he would do something. And that's how transformation takes place in our lives. That's how we first come to faith in him, that we put a trust in him, we believe in him, but that's how we go on in faith, that we're obedient to the work of God we're obedient to God because of his work in history, and because of that, his work starts to work in us and change us. The only way, following Jesus is just a very simple faith. Sometimes we make it complicated. Sometimes we forget it. Trust and obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It's simple. He says something, you obey it. You don't understand it, you obey it. Whatever it says in the Word, and that's why we need to be people of the Word, so we need to be formed by the Word, because that's what he is saying to us. Not some spiritual thing up here that we just get a picture of or whatever. We might get that wrong. We might misunderstand that. But what we do know is his word. So let's be rooted in the word. I'm not against God speaking in other ways, but we just know that he's speaking truth through the word. Let's simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. Let's read. We've got to read it first, though, haven't we? To know what it is that he wants us to obey. Sometimes we want to know all the things, and I want to encourage us to dig and search and get to the meanings and the deeper meanings and the layers and the layers and the layers, but sometimes the simple things we don't want to obey. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love yourself, don't you? Then love your neighbor in the same way. If you put yourself first in your life, which you would do, why don't you put your neighbor first? There's a good book, I think it was by Steve Timmis, that says 10 things you wish Jesus never said. Yeah? Forgive your enemy. Who really wants to forgive their enemy? Sometimes something happens against me and I'm just irritated. I don't want to forgive them. I want to beat them up. In my head, of course. Man, it's crazy to forgive your enemy, isn't it? Why? Why is it crazy? Because we want justice, don't we? But then because with Christ, we know that that justice is going to be served and he's going to deal with it rightly. The problem with us is that we wouldn't deal with it rightly, would we? We'd deal with it in our way. Jesus says some wonderful things and some hard things. But the way the transformation takes place, and it's the way in which our lives are taken from shame and sadness into celebration and joy, trust and obey. Trust and obey. And it all takes place as we trust in his work. I want us just to have a time of worship together around our tables. And so maybe we can maybe gather in groups of four, and we're going to that's going to lead us into sung worship as we worship. But I just want you to share the bread and the wine. Jesus says to his disciples on the night he was going to be betrayed, so he knew what was going to happen, he knew he was going to die, he knew who was going to do it, he even shared a meal with that person and said, this is my body, like the bread, it's going to be broken for you. It's going to be broken in half. It's going to be beaten. It's going to be torn apart. But he says also, this is the blood. This is the wine. And he takes wine that they used in the Passover and says, this is the wine of the new covenant. A new covenant is going to be made in my blood. And because of that new agreement between man and God through me, you can just through faith come to believe and receive eternal life. Crazy, isn't it? Too amazing to be true. Through faith in what he has done, you're going to receive something that you didn't do or do anything for. In fact, it's your admission of need which is going to lead you to grace. It's going to lead you to receive. Why could you say, I can't do it, but I believe that this is enough.